listening to the CCA Podcast.
Carlisle, in this song, there's one phrase. I love it. It's so telling. She says, "The first thing that you took from me was selfishness and sleep." Isn't that, that's great. The first things that you took from me were selfishness and sleep. You know, we applaud. I applaud my mom when I think about her. The lack of selfishness. I have so vividly one of the pictures that remains in my head, indelibly impressed, was in just maybe 3 months before my mom passed away, and she was still living at home, but we were getting care, outside care for her, and I was working outside to put some bricks down underneath where the garbage cans would go. And so I was, you know, digging out and putting sand down and then putting bricks down. And we had some bricks that were around the corner of the house. And my mom was, she had really, really bad joints caused by the lupus. And so her feet were really swollen and painful. And her hands didn't really work anymore. They were like claws, you know, kind of in themselves like this. And I can't just forget the picture of, I'm down there and I'm putting the bricks down, and around the corner comes my mom, and she's got two bricks that she's picked up from around the side of the house. And she's, you know, bringing them to me to present them to me because she wanted to help. That was her character right through to the bitter end. And so many of you moms, you represent that. God beat selfishness out of you a long time ago. Or he's still trying, you know. But it's that characteristic that comes from giving to others. And so we want to focus in on that in the message this morning. I really loved listening to the podcast from both Pastor Hallie and Pastor Matthew. I thought they did a tremendous job of introducing the topic over the past 2 weeks of how to neighbor. Hallie, as she pointed out, Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, and that the Good Samaritan was the true neighbor. He felt compassion for the wounded man. He showed concrete care, and he was willing to pay the cost. Compassion and care and cost. He got those things right. He was the neighbor to the Good Samaritan. Matthew last week reminded us of how the enemy actually tries to come in and stand in the way of us being a good neighbor and loving others as we love ourselves by cultivating in us a sense of condemnation, self-loathing that comes with that. And that there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation comes from the enemy, conviction from the Lord. Conviction is a positive movement that moves us to take action, and condemnation just causes us to cower and to hold back. And so God, though he overcomes the enemy, he overcomes Satan by two things: the blood of the Lamb, the one sacrificed on the cross for us, and what? And the word of our testimony. And so how that our testimony is life-giving to our neighbors, but it's also life-giving to ourselves. It's how we live. It's what makes our Christian life alive and vibrant. So now we want to continue to expand our understanding of neighboring. As both Hallie and Matthew pointed out, loving our neighbor is the very essence of neighboring. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But like the teacher of the law, who then asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? Sometimes we do the same. We seek to justify ourselves. We seek to put limits on who we love and how we love. Back in 1956, Eric Fromm wrote a book that is a modern classic. And some of you are saying, 1956, that's not a modern classic. But that still counts. Sorry, that still counts as a modern classic. It was called The Art of Loving. How many of you have read Eric Fromm's The Art of Loving? A really powerful little book. In it, he famously argued that we moderns suffer from three typical delusions in respect to love. The first of those is that we see the problem of love primarily as being loved rather than loving. We see the problem of love primarily as being loved or not being loved rather than loving. In other words, we seek to win friends and influence people. We seek to get the ultimate selfie in the premier crowd, you know, with hopefully with a celebrity behind us so that we can demonstrate that, man, we are pretty cool. That so much of our understanding of love and what the goal of love is about how I can be loved. For the most part, in our modern culture, being lovable is then measured in terms of two things, being popular and having sex appeal. And that is a devastating results. It's not primarily a matter of being loved. It's primarily a matter of loving. How do I love well? Secondly, we see the problem of love as a problem of an object, not the problem of a faculty. Now, these are Fromm's words, so it's, you know, little compact or a little technical. We see the problem of love as problem of an object, not the problem of a faculty. What does he mean by that? Well, we assume that loving is easy, that loving is natural, but finding the right object is difficult. So if I can just find the right object, then of course I'm going to love. This in particular in relationship to our spouse, to seeking out a life partner. It's like, yeah, I've got to search and search and search and search. Finding the right object is hard. Loving then will be easy once I find the right object. But that, of course, is also a misnomer. It's a misconception of the modern age. We assume that it's going to happen naturally and forget that in fact, it's not a matter of finding the right and perfect object. It's a matter of increasing in our capacity and our ability and our commitment to love. And the third delusion that we have is we confuse the temporary experience of falling in love with the permanent state of standing in love. We don't fall into love. We need to learn to stand in love and to stand steadfast in love. And that, of course, is a difficult thing. Because the first thing that you took from me was selfishness and sleep. You know, no matter what the object of our love is, that object is going to demand certain things. And so standing in love is the long, hard, arduous task. Falling in love is something that just happens, and it really has a lot to do with sex appeal. And it's, you know, M. Scott Peck famously said, it's the marvelous system that our genes invented to trick and hoodwink us into marriage. So anyway, I've always loved that quote. But fortunately, we've been given a handbook with some tools to understand marriage, or understand marriage, to understand loving better. In Fromm's book, The Art of Loving, he says that the art of loving, like the art of living, requires two things. It requires growth in theory, our understanding of the theory, and in practice. And so what the scripture does for us is it gives us pictures of the theory, how it works right. And it also gives us pictures of the practice. And so we learn, we can grow to be better at this task of neighboring and loving others. And how many of you are saying to yourselves right now, I do want to grow in that. I do want to be a better lover. I do want to grow both in theory and in practice of neighboring, of loving well. You say yes? Yeah. So we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 5 and starting at verse 17. And it's a pretty interesting passage. Now, Jesus is really in the forefront, and I apologize up front. We're going to kind of focus on the friends here, but we're not going to forget about Jesus, because he's really the center of this passage. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, you know, this is quite a dramatic event. How many of you remember when Pastor Tony preached on this passage, probably about, I don't know, about 9 years ago or 8 years ago, and he built a little hut up here out of plywood, and then he had his chainsaw, and he was like, you know, going through, standing on top. It was like, I really thought about reproducing that, but my chainsaw is really not working very well, and it would have taken forever to get through. This is a dramatic event. When Jesus saw their faith, I love that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I love that phrase. And I pray that that would that would be what would happen as a normal part of our encounter with Jesus, that we'd be able to say, wow, we've seen remarkable things today. Oh, Lord, let this word seep into our hearts. Lord, you kind of gave me a picture just last night as I was praying, you know, and putting the tea bag into the hot water. Lord, let the word be like the tea bag and the Holy Spirit being that hot brew in us that just lets the word seep out into our lives. Let it seep into our lives and change the way we think and change the way we act. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do we see in this passage? Well, we see four things in particular. The first, and there are many more. These are just the things that I've kind of pulled out. But the first, in your notes to follow along, is that tenacious love begins with the recognition of a need and of a supply. Tenacious love begins with the recognition both of a need and of a supply. Now, in this case, we could say, well, the need's pretty obvious. Their friend was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He wasn't mobile. He couldn't get places on his own. He had to be carried by four friends. I think in my mind, I've always thought of him as being on kind of a cot with, you know, two poles on the end, and so a guy on each pole, four guys carrying him. I don't know that that's necessarily true, because if he were on a cot like that, then dropping him into the house would have taken a pretty significant size hole. But if he's just on a mat that's foldable, that's bendable, well, then, I mean, he may not be comfortable for him, but he can kind of like fold up, you know, and they drop him in. You get a lot smaller hole that's necessary in order to get him through. It doesn't say he was on a cot. It says he was on a mat. But he's carried by these four friends, and they see his need, but they also recognize that there's a supply. They've heard about Jesus ever since, because we see earlier in Luke that ever since in Capernaum, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and lifted her from her fever bed, and then she continued to serve. And then people streamed into the house, and Jesus was healing all those who came. Ever since that took place, now it says here in our passage that people are coming not only from Galilee, but they're coming from Judea. They're, you know, so from the southern, from the southern part of Israel, they're making their way around Samaria and coming up, and now they're gathering in Capernaum as well. And so there's a recognition of a supply. Jesus is here to heal. He's present to heal. All we've got to do is we've got to get him there. I love, I was sharing it with our volunteer crew, our ministry crew of people who come and serve in the church. We gather some on Sunday mornings ahead of time, and I gave them this quotation. I first heard it from my friend Dick Foth, and he loved to quote it. I don't think it was original to him, but he says that love is the accurate estimate and the adequate supply of another person's need. You might want to just write that down in your notes, because it's really apropos. Love is the accurate estimate and the adequate supply of another person's need. Real loving calls for genuine discernment. You see, it's not only that people have felt needs and obvious needs, they also have unfelt needs. And sometimes our desire to help them calls for discerning the needs that they don't even necessarily discern. That's especially true in child rearing. How many of you know that with your children, the needs that they feel and the needs that they have are not necessarily the same? That's even true of our adult children, because it's true of people. And so for us as parents, as we're trying to shape those little lives, it's sometimes it calls for discipline on our part, self-discipline, to not just address the felt need of the child and go beyond to address what is the real need of the child. It's the accurate assessment, the accurate estimate of the person's need, and the adequate supply. Now, the second point is that we see out of this passage is that tenacious love sets protocol aside in order to meet the need. Tenacious love sets protocol aside in order to meet the need. You might want to write in your notes, say, it's risky. It's risky. You have to go out on a limb sometimes. In this case, it was a fascinating exchange that happened. I think a number of you probably know this, but let me just kind of reiterate. Building style in Palestine. A number of our people just came back from visiting the Holy Land with Pastor Scott and Leilani and a whole crew. And man, what a cool experience to be able to walk the streets that Jesus actually walked, and getting down in some parts to the very, the level of the cobblestones that date back 2,000 years, and just an incredible thing. Well, you who are on the tour, you saw that still to this day, a building style and a typical building style of that day was a flat roof, and with a stairwell going up to the roof. Because what did you do on the roof? That was like your deck. That was where you would retire in the cool of the evening, where you would enjoy, after the heat of the sun goes down, you enjoy the pleasantness and the coolness of that night air. And so what you had was you had beams going across, and then smaller stocks of wood that would be laid across, and then tiles, clay tiles, baked tiles that would go over, would comprise the roof. And then sometimes there would be sod over the top of those tiles. So in this case, what I do want to say is they weren't destroying the house. They weren't going in with a chainsaw and like, they weren't doing what was going to be irreparable afterwards. No, they were moving now, but with some effort. They were removing perhaps sod. They're removing the tiles and those smaller stocks of wood in order to get a big enough hole to lower their friend in before Jesus. They weren't put off by protocol. They could have gotten there. It's a crowd. They can't get their friend to Jesus. And they just say, all right, we did our part. No, tenacious love pushes in. Tenacious love persists. Tenacious love does not give up. It's just a wonderful model for us. I mean, how many of you, in your efforts to show love to people in your life, that seem to be resisted or rebuffed, or it just doesn't work, you're not able to meet that person's need, and it's like, man, you just feel like, I've tried enough, I've tried hard enough, I've tried long enough. Ever been there? And these guys say, no, we're pushing in. One of the things we probably don't want to forget is that how did the paralytic feel? It was probably a little uncomfortable for him too, right? I mean, he's not just laid. He's not just laying there unaware. He's being lowered into a meeting that's going on. And it's got to have been a little uncomfortable for him. I'm thinking he's squirming a little bit. But he's lowered down right into the center. Now, so was he humiliated? Was he excited? Was he frightened? Maybe all of those. It cost him something too. But the third thing about tenacious love that we see here is that tenacious love believes on behalf of those who can't or don't believe themselves. Tenacious love believes on behalf of those who can't or don't believe themselves. I love that. I love the words of Jesus, the very first things he said, the very first thing that Luke says here about Jesus is that when he saw their faith, he honored the faith of the friends. He honored the faith of the neighbors who came to help. They recognized that they were only the instruments to bring their friend to Jesus. They were the transport vehicles. I think that, and I know that there's not a one-to-one comparison here, but I think that in some ways this has a real similar sense to bringing your friends to church. Now, one of the theologians who I respect, a Scottish theologian of the last century, T.F. Torrance. T.F. Torrance, he used the metaphor in saying that church is actually like the laboratory of God. It's the place where he works in experiments. It's the place where his perspective on the nature of reality and the nature of being and the nature of what it means to live life well, his perspective is shown forth in a church setting. And when you bring someone to church, you're bringing them into God's laboratory and you're saying, hey, look at it from this perspective. And there's something about, you see, church is sacred space. It's a place that is it's a place of contact, of encounter, and so when we invite our friends to come to church, we're inviting them into God's laboratory. And we can't change them. We can't we can't make them believe. We can't force them to believe. But we can help them to come into this different perspective, this different way of thinking, different way of seeing. Our faith stretches in God's direction than for them. But one of the things that I've noticed about myself is that sometimes, you know, when I'm inviting my friends to come to church, my faith is actually sometimes pretty weak. What I'm saying is, oh, God, just don't let the pastor say something dumb, you know. Or don't let there be weird worship, you know. Or don't let them encounter that one individual who's obstinate and kind of strange, you know. Lord, just protect him from all that. And I'm more worried about God's laboratory because, you know, than he is about it. These guys, they were filled with faith that Jesus was, if we can get them there, if we can get him into his presence, if we can lower him before him, something's going to happen. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to have a new pastor at Calvary. That is going to be so cool. We've been praying, and things are beginning to take shape. And so, the time is getting, it's getting closer, and it's a pretty exciting time. And that new pastor is going to come with new vibrancy and perspective and life and hopefulness. And you're inviting your friends to come. See, the church is not going to grow just because there's a new pastor. The church is going to grow always because we invite our friends. And so come. I mean, take advantage, invite your friends, and then trust, have faith for them. That, you know, when they don't have faith for themselves, have faith for them. Oh man, if I can just get them into God's laboratory where they can sense his presence, God's gonna do something. Fourth thing, tenacious love brings the neighbor into the presence of Jesus, where the unexpected happens. Brings the neighbor into the presence of Jesus where the unexpected happens. So what took place? Well, the first thing that Jesus said to the paralytic was, "My friend, your sins are forgiven." It's like, whoa! The friends were not expecting that. They were just expecting healing. But Jesus saw a deeper need. He saw into that man's soul. Now, we know from the time in which Jesus lived that many, many people felt that any kind of affliction, any kind of sickness was a result of their sin. And so we don't know if Jesus is saying by this that, hey, the reason you're paralyzed is because of your sin. But the man certainly thought so. The man thought so. He thought he was afflicted by God because of his own sinfulness, and he was struggling all of these years under this cloud of condemnation, like Matthew talked about last week. And Jesus goes right to the heart, and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, then the teachers of the law who were there, they're like, "What? You know, stop. Wait a minute. Who is this man that he has authority to forgive sins?" It's interesting. See, the Pharisees, they thought that they were pretty certain that the time of the prophets had ended. And so, a prophet had been used in some cases in the Old Testament to speak prophetically about the forgiveness of sins. They could speak in the name of God. But here is a man who the teachers of the law, they're skeptical already about him. And now they've come to the conclusion he can't possibly have the authority to forgive sins. He's placing himself in the place of God, and so this can't be right. And Jesus says, "Well," and I love this. He says, "Well, what's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or rise up and walk?" Well, actually, both are pretty tough. I mean, both require only a divine only a divine initiative can make either one happen. But it's obvious what Jesus is saying. He says anyone can say your sins are forgiven because it's pretty difficult to prove. You can't. But if you say rise up and walk and it doesn't happen, you're going to see right then. So what's easier? Well, in this case, the harder one is to say rise up and walk. But he says, that you may know that the Son of Man does have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. And boom, he rises up. And so both needs are met. His soul need, his spirit need is met. He's forgiven. He's free. And he's also now able to walk for the first time. And the unexpected happens. What's this have to do with moms? I'm going to just pull it back around to moms just real quick. Well, moms, all four of these points really apply. Recognize both the need and the supply. It's not simple. It's not automatic. There are many of us who, in the name of supplying the needs of another, are really trying to supply our own need. I mean, we all make that mistake. You know, we want to look good. We want to, the pressure on moms to perform and to look good and to get it right is sometimes tremendous. And, you know, how many of you have been in a place where your kid, like, just completely embarrassed you when you're at the checkout line, you know? I mean, I've had that. It's like, you know, the kid is screaming and out of control and because he wants the candy, and you're, like, trying to usher him, and then he's like, and it's, you know, oh my goodness, I hate that pressure, and moms face it way, way more, you know, than dads do. The need to be seen as a good person, in control, the need to be emotionally connected to our kids, but sometimes we have to discipline them, but we want that emotional connection. It's not an easy thing to sort out, but that's where the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. And he does give guidance. And he does give perspective. And he does give help in recognizing, in giving the proper estimate of the need. The accurate estimate. And he is the supply. He is there for our children. Sometimes, and the second thing, parents, moms, take the risky steps. Be willing to step outside of your comfort zone. For some of you, that means more letting go and releasing your children into God's hands. And for some of you, it means more hands-on, more intervention. And it's going to feel like a risk. I've talked with some of the parents here who are in a place, you know, with their adult children, where they've recognized, okay, I've tried to control, I've tried to make it go in a particular way, and I've just had to let go. And that was a risky, risky move. For others, it's like, okay, there's got to come this time of confrontation. God's going to show you by the Holy Spirit. Karen and I, we just came back from Germany, where we had the tremendous privilege of celebrating the 20th anniversary of the church that we started 20 years ago on the Sunday after Easter 20 years ago in 1999. And to go and to see the people's lives and hear the testimonies and see what's happened. This one couple, Wolfgang and Connie, they got up and they shared, you know, during a sharing time, just about their lives, and it was like a roller coaster ride of memory for me, because I'm like, oh man, I remember when I met Wolfgang, he was down on church. He had been married to a pastor's daughter, and she kind of just blew up because she was so under the pressure of doing everything right, and she went her own way and she left him. And he was devastated, because they had poured into the church and done everything. And so he said, you know, I'm done with church. This just is not working. And so Wolfgang came, and he had two children, Katrin and Marcos. And so Wolfgang ended up coming to our church, and it, you know, at first he's not even wanting to be there himself, but gradually God started doing a healing work, and then it's like, okay, well, what do I do with my kids? And they were far from God. They didn't want to have anything to do with the church. And Karen and I, we went on a ski retreat, a week-long, can you imagine? This is what you do when you're a pastor in Europe. We did a week-long ski retreat with 50 people in Italy. Wow. And we took the train down and spent a week down there. And so Wolfgang invited Katrin and Marcos, and they were both in junior high at that time. And I remember, you know, spending time with them, and you know, Marcos, I think, did Katrin have her boyfriend with her? Yeah, so Katrin has her boyfriend with her, and, you know, they're sleeping together, and this is church retreat, you know, you know, this is just reality, you know? But what happened was, like, after we left, I think it was, or right about the time we were leaving, Katrin came to the youth group. It was like that first connection happened, and so she came to the youth group and then ended up getting saved, and then Marcos ended up getting saved, and then Wolfgang, he was dating this girl named Connie, you know, but Connie was like, she was into esoteric, and she was doing all weird stuff, you know, and then he invites her to church, and we're kind of like, man, no, Marcos, you know, you gotta watch this, you know, she's not going your direction at all. But then she, anyway, to make a long story short, it was like God was just orchestrating all the way through, just working in all of their lives. And now Katrin is married to Marcel, who is one of the kids who grew up in the youth group, and they have two kids, and they're serving God, and Connie and Wolfgang are being used in doing marriage counseling with, you know, with other people. She got all the esoteric stuff out of the way, really rebuked all that in the name of Jesus, and it's like, yes! But there's, it's like there was a tenacity. I loved what, and the reason I'm saying this is I loved, there was a quiet tenacity in Wolfgang where he said, I'm not letting go. And it wasn't over the top, wasn't crazy. It was just like, I'm holding on, I'm holding on, I'm holding on. And we've been there before, we've said it a million times, and you've heard it, but I'm saying it again. Parents, those of you who have children who are not serving Jesus, keep holding on. Keep holding on. And that's the third point. Have faith for your kids when they don't have faith for themselves. Keep persisting in that. Don't give up. And then expect Jesus to do something unexpected. Expect him to do something remarkable, because where Jesus is present, amazing things happen. Can you hold on to that? We're going to celebrate that amazing, tenacious love of God. We're going to pray for one another. If you're in a situation where the love, the tenacious love, is being tested, and you're not seeing the result happen in the way that you'd like to see it, the Holy Spirit just wants to remind you today that the love of God is powerful, and it will pervade and prevail. And hang on to that. And if you're feeling very distant from God, or maybe you're not even sure if he exists, the Holy Spirit is saying to you today, for one, thank you for coming into God's laboratory. and getting the sense of seeing it from his perspective, and just let that tea steep. And he wants to. He's been pursuing you your whole life. He's been wanting to connect to you your whole life. Jesus gave his life on the cross for you to make reconciliation with the Father possible, because he took your sins. And you don't need to wrestle under any sense of condemnation whatsoever, because he took it on himself. He took the penalty on himself. And submit to that. Just give way to that. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, children of God. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious, loving Father. You're a good, good Father. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And I'm loved by you. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And Lord, there are people, many of us, who are struggling with the tenacity of our own love, because we've tried and tried and tried, and we haven't seen necessarily the results. We pray, oh God, strengthen our faith, strengthen our conviction, strengthen our ability and our capacity and our understanding about how to love. Help us to accurately assess what the need is, and you, Lord, have the adequate supply. And we pray that you would bring those two together. And Lord, we're not going to give up. We're going to keep holding on and persisting. And we say that. We say, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy.